Giving is intrinsic to human nature. It's part of the image of God in which we were created. And it shows through even after the fall into sin. And some have called this ability to be kind and to give the milk of human kindness. Anyone heard of that? That's just the milk. And it's true. Parents give to their children. Friends give to their friends. Pitiers give to the pitiful. Societies rely on people's willingness to give in order to meet needs just for $19 a month or $11 a month. And people are willing to give. And that's great. People tend to be givers. The only fly in that ointment is that they tend to be takers much more than givers. That is part of the sin nature. It's about me. But if people naturally give, what's the difference with Christian giving? Over the next few weeks, as we walk through these two chapters of 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, we'll see some stark differences. And here are a few to be repeated later. By the way, and I know we've had my sister had a pastor who said that every Sunday was either his testimony, the gospel, or giving his testimony in the gospel. And it was always about giving. Well, this is just where the text takes us. But a lot of the messages on giving are using man's methods to promote giving. Here are some differences, stark differences. Here are a few to be repeated later as we go through these passages. Christians give without ulterior motives. Give and you'll be blessed. Hey, why are you giving? Because I can get some back. That's not Christian giving. Christian giving is they give without ulterior motives, they give without being bribed to give, and they give more than they take. And that's just the beginning. Paul refers to giving in verse 6 of our passage as this gracious work. We who are saved by grace can experience the grace of giving. In 2 Corinthians 8, these first 6 verses, we begin to learn about giving's source, its situation, and its spirit. And as we walk through this, we should judge our own hearts and see how it lines up with the Macedonian Christians that Paul is referring to. Remember, just in your geography lesson, if you picture Greece even today, of course, there is a country north of it. Oops, I've got to turn the map around. North of it, called Macedonia, but Greece itself was made up of two areas or provinces of Macedonia, and there was a very tight isthmus here, and then this part down here called Achaia. Macedonia, the churches that we know of right offhand, or we're going to mention, are Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Down here, where it's mentioned in Acts, is the ministry in Athens, though we don't know if a church is there, but there are churches in Achaia. The one church we know of is Corinth. Corinth is down in Achaia. So when he refers to the Macedonians, it's different than the Corinthians. He's telling the Corinthians about what Macedonia has done. And we'll be looking at that, okay? And as you do that, we see how our hearts line up with the Macedonian Christians that Paul describes here. A bit of background is a good place to begin. Recall that Paul was in, if you've got the Mediterranean Sea, here's Turkey. If today's Turkey, this is Asia in that sense. And he was at Troas, and he wanted to go to, turn the map around for you. Yeah, he was going to go over to, being dyslexic is really fun. He was going to go back into Asia. But the Spirit of God wouldn't let him. And finally, he had a vision. I think it's Acts chapter 16, is it not? Of what? The man from Macedonia saying, come over here. And so Paul and his party travel across that part of the Mediterranean. I think it's the Adriatic, is it? Aegean. I get those two mixed up, the Aegean. Anyway, into what is today Europe. And the gospel went through Paul to Europe. Others took the gospel as far as India and maybe China, we think. But when he came here, he went from, I think, Neapolis to Philippi, ministered in Philippi for a while, began a church there, but was thrown, beaten and thrown in jail for casting a demon out of a little girl. Remember that? And but the church was there in Philippi. And then from there, they were forced out and they went to Thessalonica, and it was there for maybe only 3 Sabbaths, three weeks. And a church was established there and chased out from there to Berea. And from they were chased out from there to where they had to go back down. They had to go down to Athens and to Achaia, out of Macedonia. This is hopefully that kind of gives you fun, the when he preached in Philippi, the church began under great persecution. All of these churches were under persecution. But the three churches there that Paul was forced out of seemed to flourish. The Philippians were known for their generosity. These are the gifts that Paul lived on when he was in Corinth. The Philippians sent to him more than once. The church at Thessalonica is known for the gospel spreading throughout the known world, not only Macedonia and Achaia, but throughout the world. And that's why Paul says we don't even have to tell people, ask people how what happened and what was going on in Thessalonica. They were telling us. The gospel spread from Thessalonica. And the church at Berea, they were known for be like the Bereans, right? They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were searching the scriptures. They were known for that on their insistence for scriptural authenticity, and even it flourished, and it's mentioned throughout history, and in some form, the church at Berea exists today. Now, each church was persecuted severely, especially by the Jews. Their faith was tested on a daily basis. It was not popular to be a Christian, yet these people grew in grace and they gave. And we'll see to what extent in this passage. And we need to, they gave, but why? This is what the first 6 verses deal with. This is what we'll look at here. If you're not already there in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 6, they gave. It was not because they were just naturally nice people. It was not because Paul had put a great guilt trip on them. It was not because they were very wealthy and they needed tax deductions. Let's look at verse 1. Now, brethren, speaking to the Corinthians, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, north of you. You see the reason they gave? God had given them grace. This willingness to give in this way is a supernatural gift. It is an undeserved favor. The ability to and the desire to want to give like this is a gift that God gives to the Christian. It's one of those good and perfect gifts from James 1:17. A study, by the way, the study of the grace of God would be a great study for any individual. You say, well, I need to, something for my devotions. Let me write these down if you want. I'll read them to you, as a matter of fact. But it was God's grace, recall, that chose us, called us, saved us, justified us, causes us to grow in faith, hope, and love. Here's some verses. Roman, and you can write them down. Romans 11:5. Didn't intend to read them, but I think it's good for us. Romans 11:5, speaking of the grace of God. And he talks about that God had preserved some. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Our salvation is by his grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 3:24, you can write that down. Paul speaking of God's grace. Remember 3:23, we can that all of sin and come short of the glory of God. For the name of, excuse me, 3:24, excuse me, all of sin comes short of the glory of God, being justified as a, well, let's go 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. That's what salvation, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ is for all those who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but those who are saved are being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We are marked by grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches, measured by the riches of his grace. We'll refer to this again, but 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts for every good work and word. So we live by grace, by God's grace. This is the source of this ability, this to do, this giving. Trivia question. The only words directly quoted from Jesus Christ that are not found in the Gospels are found in Acts. You know what they are? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Or is it Acts 20, verse 35? So giving source is from God, and it is for his glory. The ability and willingness to give after the biblical model is a grace from God, a blessing and a privilege. Why does he allow us to participate? Could God supply? Could he just call riches out of nothing and supply? Instead, he uses us. The ability and willingness to give is a blessing and a privilege. Why does he allow us to participate? You've probably already guessed, but look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think it's the end of the chapter there. Yeah, verses 11 and 12. And he's talking about them. We talked about being suffering and not knowing why things are going badly for the Christians. The Thessalonian Christians were like this. But he says Jesus Christ is going to come and judge them, and they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, verse 9. When he comes, verse 10, to be glorified in his saints, for our testimony in you is believed. To this end, then Paul says, also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith and with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. That's the same reason. That's why we've been given this grace to give. The same idea, for every desire for goodness, and that's part of this, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this, the desire to give, is from God, and it's empowered by God, and it goes to glorify God. It's almost as though everything, even grace, it comes from him and goes through him and returns to him. Romans 11:36, right? So, this Christian giving comes from God, and it glorifies God, and it is, in its situation, unconditional and reflective of Christ. Biblical giving is not the same as regular giving. Biblical giving has behind it the character of God. There does not come a time when giving ceases due to circumstances. Giving comes, biblical giving comes when God moves the heart. The Macedonian churches were in no position to give. They could easily have said, the circumstances we're under make it impossible. We'd love to, but we just can't because we're under such circumstances. But as we read verse 2, you can spot the reason that they would say that. Look at verse 2. Given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction and their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. First of all, look at the circumstances. First is a great ordeal of affliction. That meant a testing trial to show their true character. It's a word that was used by assayers to test the gold. The great ordeal, the testing to assay ore to find out what quality of gold is in it, with the intent to prove that gold was there. There was a great testing of affliction. The test was afflictions or pressures. This word has been used by Paul previously in his letter when he talks about, we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, our pressures which came to us in Asia. Well, they had that in Macedonia. They were always under persecution, the testing or pressures. The second impossible circumstance for giving was their abject poverty. You see that? Deep poverty is what my translation says. It could be translated rock bottom beggary. Ever been there? See all the missionaries raise their hands? Oh, sorry. The entire church was there. Not just individuals. Out of your rock bottom beggary. These were persecuted, trial-ridden, and deeply impoverished communities who gave. And you can imagine how they, you know, there's kind of giving that says, when we asunder part, it gives us inward pain. But not these. There was a great sacrifice when they gave. It was unconditional. It didn't have a, there wasn't a circumstance that decided. If anything, they had terrible circumstances, great afflictions and rock bottom beggary. But there are two characteristics in this verse also, and both are qualified by descriptors or adjectives. The first reaction Paul records them having in their afflictions and poverty is joy. Look at back at verse 2. Then in a great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy. The test to prove the reality of their faith, the opportunity to in afflictions, produce joy. Wait a minute. Great joy, an abundance of joy is what it produced. Peter describes this well in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8. It is this. Talking about our salvation. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. These people had nothing but Christ. And out of this was their abundant joy that was brought on by the afflictions that proved their faith. That testing to prove their faith. I've told several people that when they enter great challenges or circumstances that like this, that this is your opportunity to show the reality of your faith. When a tragedy or a great affliction or trial comes, that's the testing, that's the assaying to find out where the true gold is, if you will. And these people were seen that these great afflictions brought out the reality of their faith. That you have a great opportunity to put your Christianity to the test in trials like this. It is the time to live out the reality and to rejoice in suffering, to exult in tribulations, and to count the test's joy. We talked about earlier this morning, there's a sorrow. In a loss, there's a grieving, maybe a death or a loss of a job or a house burns down. But underneath there's a constant joy. That's true, real, biblical Christianity. The second response, do you see that? It's the end of verse 2. The great pressures and deep poverty, in all of that, their hearts responded with liberality. And the word means singleness or openness of heart, manifesting itself in, I like this, these two terms, benefactious liberality. Thayer says that. There was a freedom in their hearts, just a singleness. There was nothing, no Nothing tainting their motivations or anything. It was just a singleness, an openness to give. These people were not stingy. Their liberality or generosity was wealthy. And we get the word plethora in from the Greek word that it, Paul uses here. That there's a, what do they say? There, it was not just a meager, well, I'd like to, but I can't. It was a wealthy or a full, all-consuming openness to give. Just a liberality, a wealth of openness to give. Benefactious liberality. I like that. It was not just full, but let's see. Full is openness. Let's see. What does it say here? Overflowed in the their, in the openness. That's their liberality. And it was a wealth, a plethora of their openness or liberality, but not just a wealth of the openness. It was an overflowing wealth of their openness. It overflowed in the wealth of your openness. It was not just full or wealthy generosity. It was overflowing wealthy generosity. It's hard to see how you could put more adjectives onto that. I've seen in other places, Paul just runs out of adjectives, like in Ephesians. But this response was a Christ-like response, beloved. I think that's an important thing. We'll see that, by the way, in future verses of chapter 8. It was unconditional, overflowing love wrought by God's grace upon them. These people were part of a miracle. And that is seen in the rest of the verses. Biblical giving has a different spirit about it. It's counterintuitive. This is where it really departs from regular human giving. Verses 3 to 5, even 6 especially, give us those areas of departure. Well, let's consider our hearts and tell how we match the Macedonian heart. Their giving, look how they considered giving a privilege. Not of you're robbing God. Malachi, what, 3:8? I think it is. I think so. That isn't it. That's not the Christian. That was the legalistic law of the Old Testament. This, we'll be talking about Christian giving and what the heart of it is throughout all these verses in 8 and 9. I testify, verse 3, that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Beloved, they considered this opportunity as a privilege. The two things to note here. First is that their ability to give was not the final consideration. According to their ability and beyond their ability. These were poor people. They would not and should not be expected to give much. They only had so much ability to give. Yet they gave anyway and gave beyond what would be considered their measurable ability. These people literally gave till it hurt. But were they coerced? Did Paul lay a guilt trip on them? Were they bribed with gimmicks or fundraisers? No one did anything like that. These people gave of their own accord. Literally, the decision was self-chosen. This giving was considered a privilege. How much of a privilege? Look at verse 4. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. By the way, this Paul was going to go through Macedonia and collect these gifts, take an offering. Offerings were taken, and they wanted to be part of it, said, please, let us give. Because Paul was going to come down and collect an offering from Corinth, get in a ship, and come and end up in Jerusalem and give that money to the starving Christians at Jerusalem. That's why he's collecting the money. And that's why they're giving. They want to help the saints. But they know they're giving to the Lord. They considered it a privilege, and look at the terms in verse 4. They were begging us. How's it say? Begging us with much urging. Begging is just that, begging. And urging is the word for much exhortation, beseeching, urging, and there was much of it. So, please, may I? Please? May I? No. Please, 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 may I? Please. And much of that urging, you need to let me be part of this. I can't really match Paul's words, obviously. These people literally begged to have the grace of fellowshipping in this work. They wanted to serve the saints. They wanted to be co-investors in the work. They didn't want to miss out on the opportunity to bring glory to Christ. And that's the key to the grace of giving. It's considered a privilege in verses 3 and 4. And it's considered worship. Look at verse 5. Remember, they are begging us for the favor of participation, and this not as we had expected. But they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. No one expected much of a gift from the Macedonians. They had troubles enough of their own. Anything would have been wonderful, but they gave way above what they would normally be able to give. They gave willingly. The only coercion... Was there coercion in this? Yes, there was. But it was the people coercing Paul, not vice versa. Twisting his arm, saying, "We want to give too. We want to give too." And when they gave, they overflowed with generosity. And they were extremely joyful about it. Why were they? You see it from verse 5? That's the secret of the grace of giving, by the way. They first gave themselves to the Lord. If you've never been clear on the gospel, they reiterated what had brought them to salvation. They had given themselves. What is it when Paul says in Romans 11 that God has shut up all under sin so that he might show mercy to all? And then he breaks into doxology. It says, Jeannie read it earlier, that the depth of the wisdom of both the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. And Paul ends with doxology. But he says, remember, God put all under sin so that he could show mercy to all. And then he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. And so that you may, and do not be, is that the next verse? I got to make sure I don't want to leave out anything there. I get 1 and 2 tied together. Yeah. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove out what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. They first gave themselves to the Lord. The word first means first in priority. They recognized they were not their own. They'd been bought with a price. They, as Barnes says, a commentator says, first made an entire consecration of themselves and all that they had to the Lord. They kept nothing back. Newsflash, when you became a Christian, that's what happened to you. You didn't have to give up your rowboat to him or your brand new car to him or your, what else we have? I don't know. Maybe you got a pool table. You gave yourself to him. That's all you had to give to him. Oh, but now that you gave yourself to him, who owns that pool table? Who owns a brand new car? Who owns it? Yeah, it's all his, and you begin to realize that. But what's that compared to the riches of your salvation and the riches of Christ himself? Again, as Barnes says, first they made an entire consecration of themselves and all that they had to the Lord. They kept nothing back, he adds. And where a people honestly and truly devote themselves to God, they will find no difficulty in having the means to contribute to the cause of charity. This response is a response of love for Christ and for his people. It is a response of love that is godlike. It is sacrificial and with a servant heart. Remember, we've seen, I think, Abigail has a t-shirt you'll see her wear every once in a while. I've got one, but I don't wear it much because it doesn't fit right yet. It says, except got that Greek word, says agape. And underneath it says, love at cost, not convenience. How did God love you? How did Christ love you? At cost or just convenience? That's our love. That's this kind of love that they grasped. By the way, it's a response of love for Christ, as we said, and for his people. It was godlike. What followed, not in priority, but as a necessary result of this sacrifice to the Lord, was the willingness of submission to their spiritual leaders by the will of God. You see that? And this they expected. They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us because they realized it was according to the will of God. And that's just the same thing. It says there's other places. I think Hebrews has one. Last in Hebrews it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. I like it in 1 Thessalonians even better in some ways. It says, get to know your leaders. We request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who are diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And then you live in peace with one another. But this, a sacrifice of willing submission to their spiritual leaders, Kent says this, they had put themselves at God's disposal and had therefore submitted to his chosen leaders. This is what they said, what do you want us to do? We'll do as much as we'll just open our hearts with an abundance of liberality overflowing. That's why Paul says he directed Titus to remind the Corinthians that they had the same opportunity to complete this gracious work as well. That's why he said, so we urge Titus that he has previously, when Titus went there with that to see the response of the letter, he also was going to help arrange that gift that they were going to accumulate to send down to Jerusalem. And so we urged Titus that as he was going, as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. And we'll come on later where Paul says, make sure you've got it ready for us so nobody's ashamed. But that's later on in chapter 9, I think. The same Holy Spirit, by the way, you know this, but the same Holy Spirit who moved the Macedonian churches, Paul was praying would move in the church at Corinth as well. Man is a giver, but he's a piker compared to God. Christians give the way God gives. How does God give? These are familiar verses, but it's always good to remind us. Romans 5. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. All of that is based in 5:8, God demonstrating his love toward us. That's God's kind of love. Who was it that God gave his Son for? Well, from Romans 5, 6 to 11, helpless, ungodly, unrighteous, ungood, sinners and enemies. Would you give much of anything, or if anything, to your enemies? God's demonstration of love is a demonstration of giving. The Macedonians had the reality of Christ in their hearts, and it made a change. When the need was made known, they did not have to be coerced, cajoled, or bribed. Instead, they were begging to give with joy. Then they gave over and above what could be expected. Now, it's almost the end of the emphasis. The passage emphasizes giving. But why was the giving done? I've often told you, when a person comes to Christ, a fundamental change takes place. There is no more complacency about Christ. There is fervor for him. There is fervor for the truth. There is love for others. Peter's test was, remember when Jesus tested Peter? Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? That's our test too. These fish maybe and whatever. But it is that change, beloved, that as a pastor, as a shepherd, as a proclaimer of the word, we just desire to see more and more of the change in a life. And sometimes we get complacent Christianity. Now, this giving was an example that God had changed the lives of the Macedonian churches. I want to give you an example. Rick Holland has written a book called Uneclipsing the Sun. The idea being that Christ has been de-emphasized and sort of covered over by many things today, and he needs to be displayed for all that he is and to be the focus of our lives. He gives the example of being at school one day and they all went outside to witness a full eclipse, a lunar eclipse where the moon passes in front of the sun, and the sun was still there but had been eclipsed, and there was just maybe a vague light about it, about life, if you will. The whole area was paved with kind of a shadow. But when the moon moved, then there was great light. And the sun, S-U-N, shone great and bright, and you couldn't even look at it. But he's saying we need to do that to Christ. We need to uneclipse him with all the things that fog over and block our appreciation, our love for Christ. Because it changes us. If you see Jesus for all that he is, you'll love him with an overflow like the Macedonians. Your life will change. And back to the passage, so will your giving, but your life will change. As I said, though this passage is about giving, the most important aspect is giving of self to the Lord. That changed life is the real emphasis. The life changes everything. And then one, as the life changes, everything else falls into place. I'd like to read you this, the end of the first chapter that Rick wrote. He's a pastor, I think, in Kansas now. But this is an example. It talks about exulting in Christ. How excited are you about Jesus Christ? Not only this, but we also exult in our Lord, in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have now received the reconciliation. We read that. And then he gives us this personal story. Sometimes this kind of exulting doesn't seem likely. Greg was one of my best friends. We went to junior high, high school, and college together. We played baseball together, took chemistry together, and even got into some mischief together. But most importantly, we went to church together. I had few friends closer than Greg. I assumed Greg was truly converted as I went off to seminary. In my second year of seminary in Los Angeles, I flew home to be with my family for Christmas. Greg called me to have lunch. It was a meal I will never forget. He began to explain to me that he had been saved. This was a bit surprising to me, since I'd never had reason to question his faith. But he was emphatic that something profound had recently happened. I knew something was different when he reached across the table and grabbed my hand. Greg was a weightlifter, so when I instinctively tried to pull my hand back, it wasn't happening. My friend was strong. "I've been saved, Rick," he said with a volume that made me almost as uncomfortable as his holding my hand. "Listen to me. I've really been saved by Jesus." His passion could not be contained. Every head was turning to look at the commotion his enthusiasm was creating. "Yes, I know, Greg. We grew up together," I answered. Relentlessly and passionately, he spoke even louder. "Rick, I'm not going to hell. I've really been saved." Something was very different about my friend. As he continued to explain himself, I turned from being embarrassed to being humbled. The food came and he just sobbed into it. He told me of all his doubts and his worry and his years in the twilight of Jesus. He never touched his food. Yes, he had grown up in the church and had been faithfully involved, but Greg was never truly regenerated. He had been acting like a Christian, but had no love for Jesus himself. Through his reading of John's gospel, he realized the emptiness of his soul, and Jesus became gloriously uneclipsed. Exultation was the reflex of his soul, and now it was pouring out on me over lunch. Not long after that, my friend Greg became engaged to a godly woman. 6 days before their wedding, she was killed in a head-on automobile collision. A year later, he married her best friend. Not long after they were married, he had a headache that would not go away. Tests would reveal he had terminal brain cancer. I went to visit Greg after he had brain surgery to try to remove their tumor. The conversation we had is one of my favorite memories. With his head bandaged and eyes swollen from the operation, he asked me if I thought God was in control of everything, including the cancer cells in his body. I swallowed hard and said yes. Tears began to roll down his cheeks, and a smile curled from his lips. If God is sovereign over my cancer, I can go through this, he said. Then he began to tell me how excited, curious, and ready he was to go see Jesus. For Greg, dying was gain, because his faith would become sight. As we end this chapter, you can ask yourself, what are you overflowing with? Can you see through your circumstances to exult in Jesus? Do you have a faith that longs for sight? Has the gospel made you tremble lately? Has it made you weep for joy? Has it settled you with a deep and satisfying peace? Can you say with unabashed happiness, it's good not to be in trouble with God? Rick's good. Books, you can borrow it anytime you want. I'll have it out there. Beloved, that's for us. How much do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? It will overflow in an abundance of everything. Godliness, holiness of living, joy. That's what we desire to see, is the changed life. The life that really does love Christ. Would you stand and join with me in prayer? Pray for each one of us in all of this.